Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, which can be found on page 1296. Our sermon text this morning is verses 17 through 19. But for the sake of context, I'll read the whole chapter from verse 1. Before I read, let's pray once more and ask for God's blessing upon the word. Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would make Jesus Christ and his gospel known unto us through it, that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin and comfort in Christ, and that you, O Father, would be glorified. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this Christian pilgrimage, the fiery trials that await us, and even as we endure at this very moment, that you would give us comfort in our affliction and strength to persevere through Christ Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. In all ages of the church, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, the righteous have complained at the seeming ease and prosperity of the wicked. They look upon themselves and they see many afflictions and trials. They see that God is quick to afflict them for their sins, but the wicked seem to continue on without any troubles or accountability for the things that they do. We see this throughout the Psalms. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 73, especially. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 12. He complains to the Lord and says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And I myself, who am serving you in the commission you've given me, why am I so persecuted, afflicted? Why am I suffering so much?" Well, our text this morning gives us an answer for that. And it exhorts us not to think that the sufferings that come upon us as Christians are something strange, or that it's only us that are suffering. Our family is under affliction. My life is in disarray, but everyone else has got it all together. No, you see, the sufferings that we go through as Christians, the afflictions that we undergo, either for our sins or as we suffer blamelessly for the name of Christ, all these things are appointed by God for us, that as we undergo these things, we are conformed more and more to the image of his Son. Indeed, in the Gospels, we read that no servant is greater than his master. And if our master Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man who during his earthly ministry endured so much suffering and affliction, if we are his disciples, if we're going to be made perfect, we're going to become like him. We must undergo the same sufferings. And so that's why our text encourages us that we are partakers in the sufferings of Christ, even in this life. And so this really is our theme this morning, is suffering trials patiently as a Christian. And so as we take up verses 17 through 19, we'll consider the following doctrine: that Christ purifies his church through suffering, from which the righteous are scarcely saved, and by which the wicked perish. Christ purifies his church through suffering, from which the righteous are scarcely saved, and by which the wicked perish. And we'll divide our text into three portions, according to the three verses. And from verse 17, we'll consider the necessity of suffering. The necessity of suffering from verse 17. From verse 18, the purpose of suffering. The purpose of suffering from verse 18. And from verse 19, the comfort of suffering. The comfort of suffering. But first of all, let's consider the general context of our text. It's coming towards the end of the first letter of Peter to the church visible. This is known as one of the Catholic or general epistles that's not sent to a particular congregation, but sent to all churches, sent to all congregations generally. And as you read through the epistle and you pay close attention to what Peter is doing, in every chapter, he makes application to the Christian's suffering. And this makes sense when you consider the time at which Peter was writing. In just a few short years, there would come bloody persecutions upon the church. Many would have to be burned at the stake or beheaded for the name of Christ, or crucified even, as Peter himself was. And so as these afflictions and sufferings were pending, looming on the horizon, Peter is writing to confirm the church in the grace of God and to prepare them for the sufferings to come. He is encouraging the church to persevere through these trials, through faith in Christ, as they follow the example of Christ, who suffered first. And so our text is another instance of this. Peter confirming the church in grace and exhorting them to persevere through the trials which are to come. He begins in verse 1, speaking about the sufferings of Christ. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, we ought to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And this really is key here, friends. Because Christ himself has suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves. You see, this way of thinking that suffering is part and parcel for the Christian life, to understand that, to know that everything in our Christian pilgrimage isn't going to be smooth sailing, it is a way of arming ourselves. It's a way of defense. It's a way of strengthening ourselves. We are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, knowing that sufferings are appointed for us, even as Christ himself suffered. And the effect of this suffering is that it brings a freedom from sin. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, in times past, when we were in the world, walking according to our lusts and the prince of the power of the air, we were given over, even as those in the world now are given over to their lusts. They want to do something, and so they do it without restraint. They drink to excess. They commit fornication. Even in his own context, think about the context in which he's writing under the Roman Empire. There were orgies being committed as an act of worship to their goddesses. And it was part of their society. Lawless idolatry. And so when these Christians would not partake and would eschew these things, they were maligned. But although it might have seemed for the moment, as Christians have also always complained of, that the wicked seem to be getting away with their debauched actions, in verse 5 we are told they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a day of reckoning for all men, women, and children, from Adam unto the most recent baby born, even this very morning. They must all give an account. And this is why the gospel has come, to give us a way of escape from that day of judgment, because the end of all things indeed is at hand. And so we ought to be self-controlled and sober-minded, knowing that we must, even as Christians, give an account. Indeed, not for judgment unto condemnation, but knowing that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we've done in this body. We ought to go about the days of this sojourning in fear, with an eye towards eternity. And this is the grounding of these many exhortations we find in this chapter, to love one another earnestly, to use our gifts for the edification of the church, so that in everything God may be glorified. And so as we come down to verse 12 in our chapter, again, he exhorts us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, as the gospel went forth in the early church, they might have thought, well, we are now subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. We received his salvation through grace by faith. Now, surely, as the Jews of old have taught, our Messiah is going to defend us from all of our earthly enemies and conquer and put down the Roman Empire. No, that's not the case at all. Rather, as Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and so his ways are not like the ways of the world, they are to live quietly and endure sufferings, endure trials, even at the hands of the Roman Empire, which would soon come to put many of them to death. But as these things come, it's cause to rejoice. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. They may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, when we become Christians, we are grafted into the body of Christ. And so, in a sense, all of Christ's sufferings and his glory becomes ours as well. And the reverse is true as well. Christ owns our sufferings as his own. And so as we suffer for Christ's sake, it's a cause to rejoice that we are being made like our master, and that we also have a compassionate Savior. That, as we read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted with us. And so, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But, he exhorts us in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Which brings us now to our text, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. First of all, consider these words in relation to the words that have come prior. Suffering must come to the Christian, irrespective of our sins, because we are followers of the great sufferer, Jesus Christ. But if there are sins in our lives, we will suffer for those as well. And indeed, Christ will purify his church through afflictions to wean them of their idols and purge them of their sins. And so this judgment, which is spoken of, that begins at the household of God, is really a temporal judgment, a judgment in this life that proceeds not from what we call God's vindictive justice, whereby he must satisfy his justice by executing upon sin that which it justly deserves, but rather this proceeds from a fatherly displeasure that God has towards his children, by which he chastens them to wean and purge them of their sins and to conform them more to the image of Christ. And so, whether we are suffering blamelessly merely as martyrs or witness bearers for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, or if indeed we suffer because we're being chastened by the hand of God, who by the furnace of affliction seeks to purify us of our sins, either way, suffering must come. And this really is the necessity of suffering. The necessity of suffering. The first reason is that, well, we must follow the example of Christ, who himself suffered. Secondly, we must suffer under the rod of God's affliction to purge us from our sins. And this is a certainty. It's a certain thing that suffering is coming to the Christian life. Indeed, we sing in the Psalms that many are the afflictions of the righteous, and that it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. And so these afflictions come both to conform us to his image and to purge us of our sins. And it continues and says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The apostle's argument is an argument from the greater to the lesser, if you will. If God is going to chasten and afflict his beloved church, his children that he loves so dearly, when he beholds their sins, when he sees that they need correction, how much more is he going to deal with those that are not his own? The reprobate, the wicked that obey not the gospel of God. And so we as Christians ought to take note of this. When we see that in our own lives, when it seems that things are in disarray, we're constantly afflicted, we feel the hand of God upon us for our sins, yet we ought to know, although it might seem for a moment that the wicked seem to be at ease, that pride girds them about like a necklace and their way prospers, yet there is coming a day when God will very severely deal with them, and not in the way that he deals with us. We as Christians can be comforted knowing that God deals with us as a father deals with his children. Yes, fathers and mothers, at times you must correct your children, even with a rod or a belt, perhaps, at times. That might be necessary. But it all proceeds from love. And so it is with God the Father towards us. When he corrects us, when he chastens us, he does so from a fatherly and merciful disposition for our good and for his glory. But the afflictions that the wicked endure, the reprobate that do not obey the gospel of God, both in this life and that to come, there is no mercy mixed in whatsoever. Whereas for us, the afflictions are merely pointing us towards a time where there is no more affliction, no more tear. To the wicked, to those that never come unto Christ, it is only a foretaste of what is to come in far greater proportions. And so the rationale is this: if God will chasten and afflict his own people, how much more severely will he punish the wicked that do not obey the gospel of God? And so that brings us to verse 18, the cause of suffering, or the purpose of suffering. And we read in verse 18, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We can think of this scarcity of salvation that we read of in our text in two ways. In what sense is this righteous scarcely saved? Well, first of all, we might say that it's scarce with respect to frequency. So it's infrequent. It doesn't happen very often. It's a rare case for even the righteous to be spared from afflictions in this life. Of course, as we said before, the afflictions are to the end of chastening and come from a fatherly displeasure. But it's very rare. In fact, there's not a case in which the righteous doesn't endure affliction. And if that is the case, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? But there's another sense in which we might look at this scarcity of salvation, and that is with the great rigor and difficulty whereby the righteous Christians enter into the kingdom of God. In Acts 14, we read that with many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, the path to heaven, even as we've come unto Christ, believed on him, been justified, are walking on the path of sanctification. What awaits us now is much tribulation, much fiery trials, much difficulty, which difficulty is overcome only because of the strength of the Savior that saves, and not because of our own efforts. But nevertheless, we must enter into the kingdom of God, as we read in Acts 14, only through much tribulation. The fiery trial is certain for each and every one of us. It may be the case, it might be true, that not all of us, or none of us even, will be put to death for the name of Christ. Or perhaps we'll be relatively at ease with respect to outward persecutions. But afflictions and suffering will come in their own ways to each of our own lives. We'll feel the hand of God upon us. This is a certainty. We will have relationships disrupted because of our profession of the name of Christ. We might lose friends. We might be cut off by family members. We might suffer in the workplace for naming the name of Christ. And this is a certainty. So that our salvation, which is to be worked out with fear and trembling, is ultimately worked out with such great difficulty that the apostle says that the righteous is scarcely saved. Only through entering in at that narrow way, following in the path of Jesus, after he himself has put us on that path, in justifying us, renewing us by his Holy Spirit. And now as we walk upon that path that he's put us on of sanctification, he puts us through fiery trials that we would be conformed unto his image. And if this is the case, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so we see the purpose of suffering to the Christian is to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to cause us to follow the pattern of our Savior and to be purged from our sins. But the purpose of suffering to the ungodly and the sinner is that God, the judge of all, would execute his wrath against their iniquities. And indeed, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 13, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to all those that go unto that great last day, standing in their own filth and iniquity. What things we endure from the chastening hand of God are nothing in comparison to what the world must endure from the sword of his justice. God will take every man, woman, and child from the time of Adam until the last person born in history, and they will all stand before the great white throne of judgment, and the books will be opened, and the things that they've done will be made manifest. And the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom all judgment in heaven and earth has been committed, will vindicate his great name against the wicked, against those that have mocked and derided him, even Pontius Pilate himself, who stood in judgment over the great Son of God, must cower before the great judgment seat of the Son of God. And the Lord will give unto every man that which is right according to his works. Only we who are in Christ will be acquitted. Not for our righteousness, for we have none. Even the good works that we do as Christians are yet mingled with sin, enough sin to condemn us to hell. But only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith, will we be acquitted. In other words, will we be found innocent and even righteous in the sight of God, all of our sins not being imputed to our account, because we have redemption through Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, who, when he went to that cross not for anything in himself, for he was perfectly righteous, but he went as the head of the body and bearing up the sins of his body upon his own back as a heavy burden, went unto the cross that he might suffer the wrath of God that we would not have to. He was our substitute. And as he bore the penalty of our sins, he likewise gives us the righteousness and the reward for his own righteousness. And so the sufferings that we endure have nothing to do, therefore, with the penalty for sin which Christ has already paid, but rather it deals only comes from this fatherly care that God has for us as his children. But to the wicked, a far more severe judgment is coming. And the things that they endure in this life are nothing in comparison to what is to come. The ungodly and the sinner that does not obey the gospel of God will suffer unspeakable sufferings. And I would be remiss, friend, if I did not mention that these ungodly and sinners are not only those that are not in the pews on the Lord's Day. It doesn't speak only to those that are in rank unrighteousness and have no profession of faith at all. For we know from the scriptures, read John chapter 8, for example. We know from the scriptures that many within the visible church, Jesus said, are children of the devil. It is quite possible to be in the pew, perhaps because your parents make you come to church, or perhaps that's just what you've done your whole life. And yet, be on the way to hell. And in fact, we also know from the scriptures, Jesus upbraided most severely those that heard the gospel and yet would not come, and said that their judgment would be far more severe than even Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we must make our calling and election sure by taking hold of Christ Jesus by faith, even now. And taking hold of Christ by faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some distant memory, something we did in the past when we were first converted, and now today we live by picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by being consistent in our Bible reading and doing family worship and going to church and being involved in church. All of those things are wonderful. But we are to live the Christian life day by day, in faith in Christ. We must always be exercising that faith in Christ, relying upon his righteousness, avoiding the subtle errors of the enemy that come to creep in and cause us to rely upon our own works for access unto God. As Christians, we might, this is a bit of an aside, but as Christians, we might be tempted to think that, well, I had my sins pardoned once, and I've got a clean slate, but now if I've sinned too much or too often or too heinously, if I want to come to Christ again, I've got to clean myself up. I've got to be consistent in my prayer life and my scripture reading, and then once I've cleaned myself up, I can come to Christ again. Well, I want to tell you, friend, that that is a doctrine of devils. Both for the first-time believer and the wayward, backsliding Christian, the way to restoration and fellowship with Christ is by faith. And so when you find yourself in a backslidden state, you must always take hold of Christ by faith. And really, the sufferings that come, the judgments and afflictions that come, always come to remind us, to wean us of any self-reliance upon our own strength. You see, as fallen creatures, even being renewed, we still have a partially fallen understanding of things. And so we might know something intellectually, and yet in experience, we live contrary. For example, we can say that we know that everything we need, everything that we rely upon for our daily sustenance comes from God, and we have to rely upon him. And yet in our daily experience, we really live like it all comes from our job, our paycheck. That's what we really are relying upon. And so God will at times send suffering, send affliction to take away those earthly means, to show you that you must really rely only upon him. The same is true with the state of our souls. We might subtly begin to rely upon a form of works righteousness. And so God will at times send us sufferings, even allow us to be given over to our sin for a season so that we will see that we have no righteousness at all apart from the righteousness of Christ and that which he gives us by his Holy Spirit. And so we see then that the purpose of suffering to the Christian really is rooted and grounded in the grace of God as a father towards us. Just as you parents, when you see your children misbehaving, you're not going to let that go. You're going to correct that behavior. Well, when you see a stranger's children misbehaving at the grocery store, that's not your problem. But you deal with your own children as your own. And so God deals with his children as his own. And so that brings us to verse 19, as we see the comfort of suffering. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. We can be comforted in our sufferings, knowing that our souls are in the care of a faithful creator who has created all things for his glory and governs all things to the same end. And so as we suffer according to the will of God, earlier in the chapter we talked about walking according to the will of the Gentiles and the passions and lusts of the flesh. But we, as we now suffer according to God's will, we can entrust our souls, regardless of the outward circumstances that we might find ourselves in, we can have an inward peace that is indifferent towards those things. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians was able to be content regardless of whether he was rich or poor, regardless of whether he was at peace or at war, regardless of whether his life was in danger. He had an inward peace that was irrespective of his outward circumstances because his soul was entrusted to a faithful creator. And also taking hold and being assured of the promises of God in Christ Jesus, we can endure any suffering in this life. If you are suffering through bodily afflictions, disease, cancer even, You can have contentment and peace and joy as you take hold of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. For example, the hope of a resurrection body that knows no more pain and no more suffering, that is glorified and made like unto the glorified body of Jesus Christ himself. If you know that that is a promise that is true and certain, even as your body deteriorates in this life, you can have joy as you look ahead to what is to come. And this can give us comfort as we endure the fiery trials of this life. We could also be assured that the things that we endure are according to God's will. And we know that we have a God that is kind, that is good, and does good to his children. He is benevolent. There is no malicious intent at all in his dealings with us as his children. In Micah chapter 7, we read that the prophet confessing, "Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And so as we suffer according to the will of God, we can be assured that all things are working together for the good of those that love him, that are called according to his purpose, that we have a God that delights in mercy, that even as he afflicts us, he's doing so from a merciful disposition. And therefore, we can commit our souls unto him. And we can say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, because he is doing good unto us." How much better is it to suffer in this life and to rejoice in glory than to be in ease at this life and be cast into eternal damnation? God's dealings with his children are very gracious, therefore, in this regard, and we can commit our souls unto him, for he's faithful, and we can continue to do good. In Micah chapter 3, we read of the complaints of Israel, how they said, "It is vain to serve God. There's no purpose. There's no profit. The wicked are at ease. When we serve God, when we worship him, when we live according to the law of God, all we get is sufferings and trials. It's not worth it." And so this is one way in which many begin to fall away from the faith. Perhaps you know someone that grew up a Christian, and yet when suffering or trial affliction came, when prayers didn't seem to be answered anymore, they rejected Christ. And they said, "There's no point. There's no profit." Well, we can be committed to doing good, to following after righteousness, even in times of sufferings, knowing that we have a faithful God, a faithful creator that will fulfill all of his promises. And that these things are not strange. They shouldn't come as a surprise to us when suffering happens. And so we can be strengthened. So this text really is calling us to be prepared for the day of adversity. To be prepared for the day of adversity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we read, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set one over against the other, that man should find nothing after him." Ecclesiastes 7 teaches us that God has appointed times of both prosperity and adversity in all of our lives in order that we should cling unto nothing but God himself. It is a certainty that the day of adversity will come. So we ought to be prepared for it. And when it does come, remember the purpose why it has come: to wean us from our idols and cause us to cling only to God as our chief joy in Christ. Our text is also calling us to be comforted in afflictions, knowing that they're coming from the fatherly hand of God and not from an angry judge. And also know that the dealings that God has towards his people, even in chastening, are nothing in comparison to what he has in store for the wicked on the day of judgment. To be comforted in knowing that God is doing all these things according to his eternal purpose, to work all things for the good of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that both in this life and in the life to come, we have an eternal inheritance, a portion, if you will. Just as the Israelites of old were divided portions, a land that they had a right to, a legal right to, we have a legal right to a very precious portion, which is God himself. He says in the Psalms that God is my portion and my inheritance in the land of the living. It's not only a remote, distant hope for an ethereal future, but even now we have God as our inheritance and our portion. And if we have God himself, then we can rejoice regardless of our outward circumstances. But lastly, we also ought to be warned of the severity of God's judgment to the wicked. It's too easy to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is soft on sin, that he's come and offered himself on the cross so that now that he can tolerate sin. But that's a backwards idea. It is the fact that Christ offered himself on the cross is evidence that he does not tolerate sin at all. He hates sin so much he would have sin be purged from the earth and so much that he offered himself to pay the punishment for it. We read in Hebrews that Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He hates sin. And he will exact judgment upon sin. All sin must be judged and have its penalty paid, either in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or in our own persons. And know that if you reject the free offer of the gospel, to have your sin taken away and the righteousness of God given unto you, that God's judgment will be very severe. And so we ought to be warned and run unto Christ, clinging unto him, remembering that what he has done for us was done from an abundance of love and grace and mercy. That he has freely offered us his salvation, that we might have joy even amidst sufferings, that we would be called the children of God, that we would be welcomed into his presence in heaven and behold his glory. These are all the things that are offered to us in Christ Jesus in the backdrop of God's severe judgment to the wicked. We might think of the doctrine of hell and think that's an uneasy subject, and indeed it is. But when we really think about how grotesque our sins are, then we ought to be reminded that hell is just. Hell is necessary. And for us who are in Christ, we ought to rejoice that we've been delivered from such a destruction, delivered from such suffering in hell through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. And so, through this text, being comforted, knowing the purpose of our sufferings, and knowing that we have a faithful Creator that is with us in all of our sufferings, let us take hold all the more unto Christ Jesus as our faithful High Priest who has compassion towards us and suffers with us. So that we, through his sufferings, are spared from the eternal sufferings of hell. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to take on a human nature, who, though he was in the form of God, took on him the form of a servant, that he might suffer the death, even the death of a cross. And that having paid the price for our sins, was raised up on the third day and is ascended into heaven, from whence he cometh again to judge the quick and the dead. So, Father, we pray that you would make these truths a reality to our minds and hearts, that we would respond accordingly in faith, taking hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Write these truths upon our hearts and bring forth the fruit of them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.